Good to see you today. I hope you're having a good summer. Sue and I are, I know from your point of view, we're here on Sundays, and so you don't know the rest of our week, but for the last couple of weeks, we've had some time off from the university, and so we've been up a little bit north of here by about 3 hours at a lake, and so we've enjoyed that, just time to get away and to be refreshed, and so it's been fun to do that during the week for the last couple of weeks, and then come back here for the Sunday services. So maybe you haven't had a couple of weeks off, and I'm not sure why I'm taunting you with that if you've had drudgery for the last couple of weeks. But if you've got some vacation time coming, I know you're looking forward to it. So good to see you. The theology of Paul is invariably a theology that begins with the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And it seems that that dynamic of cross-resurrection is not only the heart of his confession. It's not only what he calls the gospel and for which he is willing to fight and struggle. He even pronounces a curse upon certain false teachers in Galatia who would distort the gospel. But this set of core convictions, again, is not only the message that he preaches, but it's also the theological point of departure for so many other things that Paul thinks through. It could be said certainly of him, as I think Walter Hooper said of C.S. Lewis, that he was the most thoroughly converted man I ever met. Now, what Hooper meant about C.S. Lewis in that regard was that Lewis had thought through his faith, and he had sought to apply it intellectually, I think particularly, but in terms of his thought life and his living, he tried to apply it in every sphere of his thinking. You see this in the writings of Paul. For example, the cross and the resurrection, again, refer not only to the death and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation, but the cross and resurrection are also the, just to pick one example in Ephesians 5, they become the basis for the relationship between husband and wife. Husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that love for Paul is not just a word to know the meaning of which you just look it up in some dictionary. For Paul, the word love has received its definition in the sacrificial self-giving of Jesus. The cross defines the word love, not only in that marriage passage, by the way, but throughout the letters of Paul. The word edification, the word love, those ideas, service, those words take their definition from this historical event of the everlasting Son of God who gave himself for our salvation. Same passage, Ephesians 5. Wives, be devoted to, be committed to your husbands as the church is to Christ. And so the wife's commitment to her husband, often translated with the word submit, but the word submit now has a radically new texture to it, because it now is shaped by the church's devotion to Christ. Love, wives, be devoted or submit to your husbands as the church is to Christ. And so this union between husband and wife is promoted by the husband's sacrificial love and the wife's devotion of trust. So cross resurrection, it shapes how Paul understands now the marriage relationship. The same is true for what I would call Paul's understanding, a thousand other things, baptism. Baptism is, of course, the death and resurrection ordinance. Baptism means I am now unified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, so that as a believer I participate in the story of Christ, his death and resurrection. And that then becomes the basis for understanding for Paul the whole idea of discipleship. What does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus? So for Paul, it means, and you find this in any number of passages, you find it in Ephesians and Colossians, lots of places implied clearly in Galatians, the idea is that again, the cross resurrection. I lay aside, I die to the old order, but I live or walk in the new order, resurrection. So the old self has died with Christ over against this present evil age, and now the new self, I have been raised up to live with Christ, and I begin to walk in newness of life, and I'm unified with Christ, and I am being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and again, my life is shaped by way of discipleship, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death, resurrection. The same is true for how Paul understands affliction or suffering. The distresses, the problems that he encounters. And he refers to these very generically in many cases with the word affliction. The word affliction in 2 Corinthians covers the waterfront of all the various kinds of suffering and trouble that a person can experience. It can be physical, as we saw last week when he says in 2 Corinthians 7 that when he came into Macedonia, he had conflicts without. That is, there was pressure on him from adversaries. Conflicts without, fears within. So he can refer to both external and internal conflicts and anxieties and distresses, he would say. Here in 2 Corinthians 12, the passage that we've had read this morning, you can see that Paul describes his afflictions or his weaknesses with numerous terms. He says in verse 9, God said to me, he has a thorn in the flesh, and he says when he asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, which appears to be a physical manifestation, the very idea of a thorn, which is sort of like a splinter, which constantly bothers you when you can be perfectly healthy, but when you've got some kind of thorn stuck in your foot or your finger or your hand or somewhere, it's just always there, and it's always troubling. Now, for Paul, it has a deeper spiritual dimension. It has touched not only a physical thorn in his physical body, but now that's like a pyramid that moves through the visible and invisible spheres. It now reaches finally this quote thorn in the flesh. It's interpreted for Paul in terms of an evil spirit who now oppresses him. But even that, he says, comes from the hands of God. We'll talk about that in just a second. But this passage is so interesting. He says, therefore, verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses. And now he gives a broad description of these. With insults, one translation, that is, people who ridicule him, either behind his back or to his face. With distresses, the word distresses, again, is a broad term. It can mean anything from being robbed on the highway to being part of an earthquake. That's a distress, or a social distress like war or famine or plague. Romans 8 uses the word that way. With persecution, people who attack him because of his preaching of the gospel. With difficulties, who knows what that means specifically on this occasion? Just difficulties that life is just full of trouble. So all of these things that come our way with difficulties. He's content with these. He accepts these. He even, in a certain sense, can take a Christian joy in them for Christ's sake, because he knows that God is somehow at work in this process. For when I am weak, he says, then I am strong. And there you hear the hint again of a death and a resurrection. When I am weak, when I am experiencing the troubles of this present evil age, when I am joined with Christ in the experience of all the distresses and weaknesses, then, because of the power of God at work in the midst of suffering and affliction, then I am strong. And you get again this hint of death and resurrection, the gospel. It's the starting point for everything that, Paul understands. Last week, we have looked at the whole issue of suffering. And 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about Paul's own experience of suffering. And again, I won't redo the introduction to this, but the idea is that Paul's apostleship has been challenged in Corinth, and the Corinthians have heard from false teachers. In chapter 11, Paul even sarcastically calls these false teachers the super apostles, whoever they are, who claim so much. They've claimed that Paul doesn't have the proper apostolic credentials. They've claimed that Paul lacks resolution, that he changes his travel plans too much. There may even be a hint that Paul is on the take from the offering that he is taking up. So Paul is very careful and clear that he's not going to allow any suspicion in that regard. If he's not suspected of it now, he fears that he might be. So he says very clearly he has representatives who are with him, who will handle the gift, and everyone will be a real transparency in the taking up of the offering, and in representatives from various churches who've given the offering. And there'll be those who, in a group, will carry the offering with him to Jerusalem. So there is that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There have been those who've said that Paul is a very poor speaker, that he doesn't have the Greek rhetorical style. His personal presence is unimpressive, they have said of him. And they have said perhaps the most devastating thing of all is that God's Spirit is not on Paul. He lacks the glory of God, which means the presence of God. He lacks the glory of God. He lacks the power of God. He lacks the Spirit of God. And this is evidenced in the fact that Paul is constantly abused and rejected everywhere he goes. He physically suffers. He is persecuted. And obviously the sign of blessing is not on him. Well, of course, this is the kind of thing that no doubt can be reflected in our own experience, because it is very easy for us in moments of life's troubles to feel, has the Lord forgotten? Does the Lord know what's happening? Does the Lord care for me? Have I done something wrong? What have I done to deserve this? And, you know, we make little quips and jokes about this kind of thing. All along, you know, I've heard it 100 times on the golf course. I haven't played golf that much, but I've heard it 100 times that, you know, somebody hits a few good shots, and you know, somebody, if it happens to be a Christian group, of course, I'd only play with Christians. Someone will say, "Wow, you know, you've been paying the preacher this week," or, you know, which means you've been tithing, or you've been doing good, or boy, you get a lucky bounce. Somebody's sure been living a good life, or bad bounce. I wonder what you did to deserve that. So that kind of joking reflects the fact that deep within us there is this sense that when we do right, then good things should happen to us, and we all intuitively think that. And by the way, let me just say very quickly, at the risk of you thinking it's about to be the craziest thing I've ever said, I actually think it's right for us to have that deep sense that when we are obedient to the will of God, that the world should go well. Now, let me finish the sentence, though. I think it's right for us to have that sense because, in a sense, I think that's the way God made the world. He made the world good, and he establishes a garden, and he tells Adam and Eve to obey, and when they disobey, then the garden is shattered. And now the world is out of kilter. So the very fact that when bad things do happen to good people causes us to feel that somehow there's an injustice in the world, and we should feel that because it's not the way God intended the world to be. But we all know, we've read the book of Job. We all know, we've read the Psalms. We all know, 2 Corinthians, that affliction happens not only to evildoers, but to God's people as well. The world has been shattered. The world is in a cursed state, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so it's good in a sense that we feel that something is wrong, that these kinds of things should not happen. And that's an ancient memory of the way God intended the world to be. But the reality is, as the books of wisdom literature tell us, bad things can happen to good people. There is such a thing as evil in the world. There is such a thing as injustice in the world. And even when we, therefore, almost intuitively feel, what did I do to deserve this? Why me, Lord? It's understandable that we would cry out that way. It's understandable that we would think that. And that's why we have to be reminded that in this fallen world, the God who raises the dead has decisively acted in a powerful way through the death of His Son and the resurrection of His Son. And now that is changing and transforming the way the world is. It's changed and transformed the way the world is in the first place because now the resurrection of the dead has begun. Something has decisively happened with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of the dead has begun. The kingdom of God has been established. It hasn't been finished, but it has at least been inaugurated and initiated. And all those who trust in Jesus receive this actual, this isn't just metaphorical or symbolic, this real ontological, if you like that word, gift of God. Something really happens. They receive the gift of the Spirit, and something else really begins to happen. They begin to be transformed into the likeness of this mysterious, risen Lord of the cosmos, Jesus Himself. They begin to take on, slowly but surely, haltingly to be sure, but begin to take on the character of Jesus. God has changed the world, and it has begun to be changed, but in the midst, as it were, still of this present evil age, there are other things that have now begun to happen. There are modifications to this curse, and these modifications are already being experienced. We know that even though God's people can suffer in this world, we know that, number one, as Paul says, and as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, they need not be ashamed of it. They need not act as though, therefore, they've done something wrong. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and following, he says, "For I would not have you ignorant, fellow Christians, of the affliction which came to me in Asia, so that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul admits to this deep, if you want to use psychological terms, call it depression. He despaired even of life. And he says this to the Corinthian congregation in a document that is intended to be read out loud as part of their worship. We saw last week that Paul tells us another way that this curse, this experience of suffering has been modified or can be modified or can be ameliorated. And that is, he says that chapter 7, verses 5 and following, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh, physically, myself, had no rest. There were conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so in the face of his friend Titus, he found the encouragement of God. The point is that just as Christ himself lived out the curse of this present evil age, think of the cross of Jesus as the ultimate expression of the curse, the death, the dying of this present evil age. Christ himself says that he has died to the world and the world to him, that he has, the death of Jesus is not just a substitute for sins. It has that, but it is something that's part of what it is, but it is a deep and profound identification with the lostness and the dying of this present evil age, so that in the death of Jesus you have the final death of all of the created order. We died in Christ. The whole creation dies in Christ. It's the ultimate death that the everlasting Son of God Himself, the one who is light of light and truth of truth and God of God, the one through whom God made the worlds, that God Himself in His Son dies. There is no more all-encompassing death than the death of Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus, this now is the beginning of God's energy thrown again into this dying world. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is called the new creation. That's why Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. The old order is passing away, has passed away in a sense in Christ, but the new has begun. So now there are these, through the resurrection, there are these new moments of God's energy being injected into this present evil age. And those of us who are already beginning to participate in the new creation, those who've received the gift of the Spirit because they've heard and believed the gospel, are already beginning to experience the dewdrops of the new order, the rains, the refreshing, cleansing rains of heaven, the wind of the Spirit is moving across us, so that now in the community of faith we can share honestly our sufferings. Now in the community of faith we can see God's energy, God's blessing, God's comfort in the face of a Christian friend. And that's why I said last week it is so vital and important that as Christians we experience community. We need the community of worship. God's Spirit, God's energy works through the community of God's transformed people coming together. No, we're not perfect, but we sing the songs of the faith. We sing the songs that draw us together. We sing the songs whereby we confess more and confess better than we really live. We sing the songs that draw us towards what we want to be. And in that mysterious, powerful spiritual experience of worship, we become more of what we should be, and we experience some of this refreshing energy of God we can honestly share with one another. And related to that is the fact that individually, members can bless members. The energy of God can be communicated through individual Christians to another Christian. Paul saw the face of God. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. He found God's comfort there. In this passage, the thing I want to emphasize this morning is that there's another dimension whereby we receive God's energy, God's blessing, God's presence. And that is not only, and it's related to community, but not only as I receive it from you and receive the blessing from a fellow Christian, but as I live now the cross and resurrection life of service. Paul says that for the sake of the Corinthians, he will experience these distresses, these insults, so on. The passage goes on. I don't have time to do every phrase, but he goes on down in verse 15 of chapter 12, and he says, "And I will most gladly." It's related to the word up above, verse 10, when he says, "I am well content," the New International said, "so I delight in." And now he says, same idea, verse 15, "and I will most gladly," parallel idea now when he translates it is this, "I will most gladly spend and be spent," spend and be expended for your souls. For if I love you the more, wouldn't it be ironic that somehow that you would love me the less? No, doesn't matter what insult he gets, he's going to live the serving life of Jesus Christ. We often struggle with what's the purpose of my life. I've had the privilege of working with young people, young adults, most of my life, and of course this is one of the great questions that is always asked. What am I supposed to do with my life? Well, the answer to that question can take a thousand different little manifestations. Because oftentimes when we say, what should I do with my life, we mean, what job should I have? What vocation should I have? What task should I do? That's all important. But that's a subset of something larger. And the larger thing is, you live your life after the pattern of Jesus Christ. You live your life as spending and being spent. This is the language that Paul uses repeatedly. He sees purpose, and the purpose of the suffering that he experiences is so that others may somehow, not just he, but others may be blessed through it. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, "The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He interprets his life as purposefully extended towards others, spending and being expended, spending and being spent, living and giving out. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is likewise for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." Paul interprets the experiences that he has as somehow for the benefit of the Corinthians. Now, he does this repeatedly. The same sort of thing can be found in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul interprets his life, whether he lives or dies. He sees two options. He's in Roman imprisonment, and he doesn't know. He says, I don't want to be put to shame, verse 20, in anything, but I hope that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Either the Romans are going to kill him in prison, he's going to be executed, or he's going to be set free. One of these two. But he goes on to say, I'm hard pressed. I'm not sure which one I prefer. You say, well, isn't that a little strange? Wouldn't you prefer to get out than to be executed? Well, Paul says, actually, to depart and be with Christ, if they execute me, that really is better. However, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary, he says, for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul interprets his life as a life lived for others. He interprets it as an act of the cross. Think of the cross. God gave his Son for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for us. It is the life for others. And so now to live the life of Christ is to live the life that is the life of service on behalf of others. This is one of the great mysteries. That in the moments where we are experiencing pain and suffering and grief, we will experience God's blessing through the gospel. We will experience God's blessing in worship. We will experience God's blessing through his people. But we will also experience God's blessing as we serve. The thing about a thorn in the flesh, the thing about any kind of affliction, whether it's separation, grief, employment, whatever your problem is, the one thing that it always does is that it always hangs on you. You can't get it out of your mind. What happens is that makes us, it pulls us into self-absorption. It's understandable. Got a big thorn in my hand. I'd like to get it out. It's understandable. I've got a loved one who's dying. I think about him all the time, and I should. But when that translates into constantly my worries, my pains, oh, look at what I'm suffering, then I get grown in on myself. And one of the best ways to experience God's blessing and comfort is to spend and be expended. We've all seen it happen so many times. People who, a woman watching over her husband as he dies. Maybe spends weeks or months caring for him in the last stages of his life. And it's a powerful testimony of service, and she's living the life of service. And yet, when he's gone, that object of service is gone. And that's when, in many ways, not just the grief of loss, but just, what do I do now? We need not only to receive God's blessings from others, but we need, in order to be like Christ, to extend God's blessing. And the mystery is that when we are weak, when we are spending, when we are being expended, when we are weak, then we are strong. I entreated the Lord 3 times that he would remove this thorn in the flesh from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. For power, his work is perfected in weakness. His greatest display of power since the time of the creation, though it had been many miracles in between, but his greatest display of power since the time of the creation when he spoke the worlds into being was when he spoke and raised Jesus from the dead. His energy is most powerful at the moment of our greatest weakness. And one of the ways that, in a sense, we are weak and grow weak is when we give, when we serve, when we continue to be faithful, even in the hour of pain. His power, mysteriously, is perfected in those hours of our weakness. Live with God's people, worship with God's people, and serve God's people in all the people of the earth. For in so doing, you're living the life of Jesus Christ. And God's resurrection power is near. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, come what may. Lord, help us always not only to experience the blessing that you give us from others, from your children, and to be willing to receive it, but Lord, also to give. Help us to live our lives for others, to release the shelter and the shell into which we draw, and to extend ourselves, knowing that as we do so, your power is perfected in our weakness. Lord, we worship you and bless you and ask you for this blessing in the name of Christ.